Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You know, there are several passages in our Bibles that when we go to those passages, they are full of rich, deep, practical doctrine. And these are memorable passages. And I think that the passage we're going to look at this evening is one of those texts, a very memorable passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. And we'll be looking at verses 3 to 11. And the question I want to ask this evening is this. Can God simply forgive our sin because he wants to? Can God just wave this magic wand and say, you know, because I love you, I'm going to just go ahead and eliminate your sin and forget about it? Can God do that? I want you to think about that question as we get into this passage tonight and look at a very important aspect of the gospel, and that is what Christ's death accomplished on the cross for us. Isaiah 53:3 says this, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Let's bow our hearts together in prayer tonight as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture giving us instruction about what Christ would do and what he has done for us. Father, as we open up our Bibles tonight, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to be gripped with the weight of the gospel and the glory of what Christ has done for us. Father, help us to see tonight the incredible price that was paid so that we could be redeemed. Help us to realize that if it were not for Christ's death on that cruel cross, for his shed blood, for him bearing the wrath of his Father for our sins, if it wasn't for his humiliation and his suffering, we could not be redeemed. We could not stand righteous in your presence. We would be under your wrath without hope in this world. I pray that you would grip our souls with this very important aspect of the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What was the purpose for Isaiah writing this passage here? You know, God wanted his people to understand the nature of the Messiah's redemption, and the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that was going to crush their enemies and was going to come and establish an eternal kingdom, a powerful kingdom of might. But one of the things that the people didn't understand is that for God to establish his kingdom through the Messiah had to do something to make those people qualified to be a part of that kind of kingdom. You and I are not qualified to be a part of a perfect, righteous kingdom because we are not perfect, we are not righteous, we are not sinless. And so for God to establish his eternal kingdom, his Son had to do something to remove our sin, to remove our guilt, to remove his wrath. And so God moves the prophet Isaiah to pen this passage to give us that part of the Messiah's work, the part that makes the kingdom possible. if this is not going to happen, and it has happened, but if it were not to have happened, God could not establish that kingdom and allow you and me to be a part of that kingdom. God wants us to understand the incredible value of the cross. You know, it's interesting. This afternoon, we were down at Regency Park, and we were with the kids. My daughter, Adeline, was with me, and we were singing many, many hymns as we were having a church service with those residents there. And I remember one of those hymns that we sang was that hymn about the old rugged cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I remember I was listening to the people sing, trying to listen to myself sing, and trying to process the words of that hymn. And as I'm processing the words of that hymn, I asked myself the question, how in the world does a hymn like this make any sense if we don't understand the justice of God and his intense hatred for sin? The truth is, it makes no sense. We're singing about the glory of a cross, and people in the ancient world looked at the cross as the most vicious and most horrible way that a person could ever die. We're singing about it as a glorious picture, yet it's not a glorious picture in the eyes of the world. Remember what Paul said. He said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. It makes absolutely no sense. And so I come back to that initial question I asked. Can God simply forgive our sins because he wants to? Can he just wave this magic wand and say, that sin is no more in my presence. I don't see it. I forgive you. I let it go. Can God do that? The answer is, no, he can't. There has to be a price paid for our sins in order for God to be able to forgive our sins. And that is the whole purpose of this passage in front of us, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I want to start with this illustration. How many of you have ever gone on jury duty before? Anybody ever been on jury duty? You've been selected, called to jury duty. How many have actually been selected and sat in a courtroom? Anybody? Wow, that's a lot of people. Well, a couple of years ago, you know, we're living in Ghana, and we were passing through the area, and I get a slip in the mail that says I've been called for jury duty. I was like, how in the world? So I called the people, and I said, well, I live in Ghana, so I can't do jury duty. And the lady's like, well, where are you right now? And I was like, well, right now, I'm in Glen Burnie, Maryland. And she's like, then you can come for jury duty. And I was like, well, you don't understand. I'm a missionary overseas. I live over there. I don't live physically here normally. I'm only here for a very short time, and I have a schedule. And she says, it doesn't matter. You have to come. I said, well, I'm leaving on the day that I'm supposed to be there. She's like, well, then we'll reschedule you. What day are you going to be back in the area? This woman was very persistent. And I was very perturbed. But I did my civic duty. I showed up at jury duty. I remember we filter into this room and all these people are sitting in there. And I thought, you know, this is a really fascinating process. And they're explaining to us what we do. And basically they said, we're going to call you if there's a case. And then you're going to meet the judge and you're going to meet some of the people that are involved in that whole process. And they're going to ask you lots and lots of questions. And based on those questions, you may or may not get selected. Okay, so they ask you these questions, and I thought, I'm going to answer tough, right? You know? No, I didn't do that. Actually, I didn't end up getting selected. But my question is, why is it that when we have jury duty, they ask us all these questions? You know, why do they do that? Because they understand that if you're going to sit on a jury, you have to be unbiased in when you listen to that case. So if you just happen to be related to that person that's on the stand, there's no way you can be in the jury because you will not be unbiased. Or maybe you've worked with that person, or maybe you're aware of the case and you already have some opinions formulated about that particular case. If they get the sense that in any way you are unbiased, you will not be selected, you will not sit on that jury, because we believe that justice should be unbiased. It should be blind to relationship and position and all those things. It's facts, it's law. If it's right, then we say it. If it's wrong, then we say it. Our emotions are not supposed to be involved in that procedure. Yet somehow, while we recognize that that is the case in our legal system, we think that God's legal system is inferior to our own. We think that God can, just because he loves us, say, I ignore your sin. I wipe it away. It's as if it didn't happen. God can't do that. Our justice is just a fraction of how pure and how perfect God's justice system is. And so God is not able, as the perfect righteous judge, to ignore sin. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God is merciful. And yes, God is gracious. But God must establish a means by which he can forgive you. Because if that means is not established, it's impossible for him to be unjust. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin." If Christ had not come in the flesh and died on the cross and shed his blood, our sin could not be removed. In 1 John chapter 2, we've talked about this passage. It says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. As Christ was nailed to that cross, he removed the wrath of God against our sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says this, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins." Our sins cannot be removed unless there is death, because the wages of sin is death. He says this, "But now once in the end of the world hath he," Christ, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Do you see what the Bible is saying? We all have an appointment with death because we have sinned. Because we have sinned and broken God's laws, we deserve to die. And what does he say? Christ died once for our sins, to remove our sins. And so when we think about that first question, the answer is no. God cannot just arbitrarily forgive our sins. There has to be a just basis for God to do that. And that is the purpose of the cross. We come to a second question, which is also very important. Was the cross necessary? Could Christ have been strangled for our sins? Could Christ have lived a perfect life and then at 80 or 90 years old died of natural causes? Could he have done that and taken away our sins? The answer is no, he couldn't have. He had to die on that cross. And here's the reason why. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and we will see the answer to that question. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 10. It says this, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law." Now here's a question. Do you continue in everything written in the book of the law? I don't. You don't either. The scriptures say that there's none righteous, not even one. There is no one who keeps God's law entirely. And if we just keep the law and break it in one point, we're guilty of all of it, it says. So then he says this, "Because we have violated God's law, we are under the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so when he talks about the law and how we have broken it and how we are under its curse, he says this: there's only one way that the law can be satisfied, and that is someone has to hang on that cross. And so Christ willingly redeemed us from the curse of the law by going in our place. Someone might say, you know, I still think that the cross seems like a cruel and unusual punishment that goes beyond what God should expect for our sins. Anybody ever thought that? I'm not asking to raise your hand, but just think about that in your mind. So I want to give this illustration. Does anybody like to shop at the Goodwill? Well, I know on the front row I have a couple of people here that like to shop at the Goodwill. My wife and my boys love to go to the Goodwill on Saturdays when they have their, you know, their huge breakout sales. So let's pretend one day they're going out there to Goodwill, and as they're at the Goodwill, there's a little vase sitting on a table, and the price tag says $3, and it's 50% off, so it's $1.50. And Deanna goes, that is the vase that I want to put on my dining room table. And so Adeline gets all excited about that vase, and she reaches and grabs that vase, and it slips out of her hand, and it falls on the ground, and it shatters into hundreds of pieces. Question: who's going to buy the vase? Right here. $1.50. Okay, fork it out, $1.50. Is $1.50 really that big a deal? Well, not in the big scope of things. But let's take the same people into a different place. Let's say they decide to go to one of those fancy art museums down in D.C. And there just happens to be a vase. No, it's not. It's a vase, okay? We don't call it a vase, not when it's on display in an art museum, okay? That vase is sitting there, and that is a one-of-a-kind, very expensive vase. If it was something that was on the Antique Roadshow, they would say something like, oh, that's worth 10 grand maybe? I don't know, something like that. Why anybody would pay 10 grand for something like that, I don't know. But there are collectors that would. And so, same scenario. Mommy, that's so beautiful. Don't touch it. And she reaches out and she bumps that thing and it falls on the ground and it shatters into hundreds of pieces. Is that the same for our family? I don't think so. It isn't $1.50, folks. It's a big time problem for us. A big time problem. You know, it's just a vase. But do you realize something? When you break a law, the punishment will fit the crime. You know, when we sin against each other, we are sinners sinning against sinners. And whenever we have conflicts, we at least share to some extent in those conflicts. But when we're dealing with a holy and righteous, perfect, sinless God who says, thou shalt not, and we sin against him, we are sinning willfully against a perfect, righteous, holy being. And so when we sin against God, it's not like breaking a $1.50 vase, my friends. This is high crime against the creator of the universe. It's a serious and it's a weighty matter. And so when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit in the garden, if you eat that fruit, you will die. It wasn't a $1.50 vase breaking. This was a serious, high crime against God, and it has affected the human race forever since then. You ask, was the cross really necessary? The answer is yes, because we are sinning against a pure and holy God. And God says the wages of sin is death, not $1.50. It's death. And in Galatians chapter 3, he explains the weight and the significance of breaking the law. We are all born sinners. We all break God's law. And we all deserve to die for our sins. We then come to a third question, that's this. What actually happened on that cross? What was taking place as Christ was hanging on that cross for you and for me. I want you to take your mind back to the story of the Passover lamb. I know that when you were kids, you heard that in Sunday school. And we've heard this over and over and over again. But God's people are getting ready to leave Egypt and they're going to go to the promised land. And the Pharaoh is hard in his heart and he's not going to let God's people go. And so God brings one after another plagues against the Pharaoh so that the Pharaoh will recognize how powerful he is and eventually he's going to send those people out. Pharaoh's heart is at its hardest, and he's the most resistant against God. And God says, Moses, this will be the final straw. When I do this, he's going to send you out. And that final plague was that God said the firstborn in every single family was going to die. The firstborn was going to die that night in the land of Egypt. Those who were in the palace all the way down to the lowest people in all of society. But God said to his people, if you do this, I will spare your family the firstborn dying. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to get a lamb. He gives the specific instructions about that lamb. And basically, they took that lamb and they were going to kill that lamb. And when they cut the lamb and it bled out, they were to take that blood and put it in a basin. And then they were going to take that and they were apply it to the doorpost of their house. You might say, well, what was being represented or what was taking place when they applied that blood to the doorpost of their house? Well, when the death angel passed by and he saw that blood on the doorpost, it said something. Something has died in this house. Something has shed its blood in this house, and that something has taken the place of the firstborn. You can pass by. That's basically what's happened. This family has obeyed what God said. They believe the message that they have killed the lamb. That lamb has taken the place of the firstborn, and so the death angel would pass by. That was a perfect illustration of what Christ would do on the cross. He would be the Passover lamb. Literally, they were celebrating the Passover. And as he was nailed to that cross and as he shed his blood, he was taking our place and our sins were laid out on him and God's wrath was poured out on Christ. There was a great exchange that took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our place. He became sin for us. He was punished as if he had done what we did, though he did not. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says Christ died for our sins. And then we come to the Isaiah 53 passage. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, meaning the beatings and the punishment that we deserved, it was on him. Our peace came through what he suffered. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression. Do you see what it's saying? Christ was being punished in our place. And I shared this with the folks this morning, or this afternoon down at Regency, and I said, you know, Christ didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. It wasn't like the Father said, go, and he said, I don't want to go. He said, I willingly go. He laid down his life, and it says he didn't speak a word. Think about the trial. Christ is the creator of the universe, and he's being mocked, and they ripped his beard. And they pounded that plate of thorns into his head. And they whipped him and mocked him and scorned him and they spat in his face. Didn't say anything. What amazing restraint. The truth is that Christ willingly and humbly went to that cross because he loves you. because he loves me. His blood was an atonement for our sins. We've already mentioned those passages. The Leviticus 17 passage, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The Hebrews 9 passage, where it talks about Christ entering into the Holy of Holies, and he is laying down his life and shedding his blood as a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And God's wrath was poured out on Christ. He was the propitiation for our sins. So what actually happened on that cross? A whole lot. But the main thing that happened is that God focused his just anger on our sin, and Christ received the full weight of that. We come to a fourth question. Is God really angry at our sin? And the answer is absolutely he is. His cross work saved us from wrath. It says in Romans chapter 5, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were the enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans chapter 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is they actually suppress and they hold down what they know about God, and God's wrath is focused on their sin. He warns us in Psalm 7:11 that God is a just judge and he's angry with the wicked every day. God is able to love you in your sin, yet his justice and his wrath is focused on your sin at the same time. Like, how is that possible? God is able to do that. And so what does God do? He sends his son so that his wrath can be removed. I love that little statement in Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When Christ said it is finished, it was done. There was nothing else for God to pour out on his son. He was satisfied fully with the death of his son. Somebody might say, well, is God's anger pure and sinless? That seems like it makes me uncomfortable to think about. I love to hear of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness. And I love to hear about but his wrath, I struggle with that. I want to ask you this question. How do you feel in your heart when you hear about a terrible injustice? Think about, you get on the news and you hear about someone who goes and in cold blood murders a person. And you hear that story. Does that affect you at all? Just your conscience is so bothered by that miscarriage of justice. Sometimes we think about abortion and what's going on in our nation, how it grieves our souls to think of those things. We hear stories in the news of people who have abused others. We hear about stories in human history where terrible atrocities were done. I remember going to the Holocaust Museum when I was a senior in high school and walking through the Holocaust Museum and seeing the shoes at the end of that tour and just being gripped by the evil that took place in the 1940s in Germany. But the Holocaust is not the only terrible atrocity that took place during that time period. It's one of the things that happened. And I ask you the question, does that affect your soul? Does that not make you angry to think that such a terrible thing could happen? You say, is it wrong? The answer is no. If you love what is pure and right, you will hate what is evil. You will hate what is destructive. You will hate what rages against God's authority and God's justice. And so when the Bible speaks of God's wrath against sin, that is pure. A God who loves what is true and right and just and holy has to hate what is the antithesis to those things. In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says this, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall be able, and who among the nations shall be able to abide his indignation? The gods that have made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Basically, when you read this passage, it says this: God hates idolatry. He hates it. Because it takes something in this world and it sets it up and says, this is God. Folks, God in his anger is pure and sinless. And so when we talk about the cross, realize something. We are seeing on display God's love and God's wrath meeting on that cross. There is nothing in this world that gives us a greater sense of what God is like than that cross. It tells us how much God hates sin. It tells us about how much of an offense it is to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And it tells you how much he loves your soul. Because he was willing to send his son to bear that wrath to redeem your soul. God loves people. But he can't just wipe away their sin and say, oh, I ignore it. He can't do that. There must be a just cause for God to be able to forgive you. I want to ask you a question. Have you forgotten the weight and the glory of the cross? Have you not sensed how much God loves your soul? How much he hates your sin? How glorious that message is? Have you been born again? Have you come to that place of genuine repentance toward God where you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you depend on his righteousness and his work on that cross and his resurrection? Or have you treated the cross as an insignificant thing? Scripture says if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. Have we treated the cross as if it's nothing? There's no guarantee that you have another day. If you've never trusted Christ, don't delay that. Deal with that gospel message tonight. Don't delay it. Don't put it to the side. I realize that a large majority of us are believers. I want to ask you a question. How often do you think about what God did to redeem your soul? When we sing some of these hymns, why doesn't it move our hearts more? Why doesn't it affect us more emotionally? It's because we've forgotten the weight of the cross. My prayer is that tonight we will be reminded again afresh that forgiveness comes because Christ became a curse for us. May God be praised as we focus our attention on him. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer tonight. Our Father, we think about Isaiah 53. And many other scriptures that we brought into this message this evening. We thank you for the weight of the cross, the glory of it, the wrath of God being satisfied, the justice of God being demonstrated, and the love of God being manifested before us. God's mercy and God's grace, his compassions being demonstrated towards his people. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your son to die for us. And we're so thankful that he was willing to lay down his life and become a curse for us, to become sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, if even one person here tonight has never trusted in the Lord Jesus to be their Savior, I pray that you'd open their eyes to the weight of their sin and their need to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. I pray that tonight they would be born again. I pray for each person who's a child of God, who has seen their sin as a small thing, who has questioned your love and your grace toward them, who has wondered about your justice. Father, I pray that tonight they would be reminded that your justice is pure and your love is unfathomable and your grace is something we can't even comprehend fully. May we be overwhelmed by who you are tonight. And may we glory in you throughout this week. In Christ's name, amen.